Good evening. Please turn in the Word of God to the book of Colossians this evening. Colossians. Those were good hymns. Good song, too. Enjoy being reminded of those lovely truths before coming up here. I rather like, while you're turning to Colossians, the third verse of that hymn we just sang. It says there, rather, I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but ah, the waters failed. Even as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed. Now none but Christ can satisfy. That's a true description. You know, there's nothing in this world that will ever fully satisfy apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Boyd Nicholson Sr. used to talk about a billboard he saw once advertising some brand of cigarettes. And the slogan on the cigarettes was, the only satisfying cigarette. And underneath it said, have another. Well, if it was truly satisfying, you wouldn't need another, would you? But that's how the things of this world are, you know? Whether they're beautiful things or whether they're unseemly things, there's nothing in this world that will ever satisfy the human heart apart from the Lord Jesus, because we were created to worship Him and to give Him honor and glory. And until we do that, we're missing out on the very reason for our existence. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 12. Colossians 1:12. Giving thanks unto the Father, who hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption, through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. I'd like to read those verses again. Giving thanks unto the Father, who hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Now this morning I was talking a good bit, for those who were here and even those who were not, about the Holy Spirit. And you know, one of the great things about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, is that God is holy and He wants a people that is holy. Now sometimes we get a mistaken idea about what holiness is. We may conjure up in our minds, you know, that holiness means not having any fun. Or holiness means going about with a dour, sad, mournful expression all the time. Or holiness is, you know, sort of some building somewhere. But that's not what the Bible thinks about when it talks about holiness. It's true that one aspect of holiness is being separated from evil. But that's only half of the picture, you see. Because in wanting a holy people, what God wants is to set apart a people from all iniquity, to set us apart from anything that will defile or make us spiritually unclean, and to set us apart unto Himself. It's two-sided, you see. Not just set us apart from the world, God wants us also to set us apart unto Himself. You know, it's very nice that about 11 months ago now, when I got married, Will and Jen were there, so they're witnesses to what happened. It was a lovely thing when, at our wedding ceremony, my wife Naomi stood up there and she promised to be faithful to me alone. And so in that sense, she was set apart from every other guy in the world. Now she doesn't belong to any other guy. But if that was it, if Naomi just took a vow, I'm not going to go out with any other guys, and that was all she said, I'd be a bit disappointed. Because not only did I want her not to go out with any other guys, I rather hoped she'd go out with me. And in fact, come home to live with me and make a family with me. And happily she did. It was two-sided, you see. She said, I'm going to keep away from all other men, and I'm going to keep to you only. And I said the same thing to her. Out of the vast myriads of women that I know across the face of the earth, even the exceedingly lovely ones on Manowar Key, I said, now I'm going to keep away from all those women, and I'm going to be faithful to Naomi alone. And God helping us, that's what we intend to do. It's the same way in what God wants from human beings. He wants us to belong to Himself. He wants us to be set apart in a relationship for Himself. God does indeed come in when we're saved, when we receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. He comes in and makes changes in our lives. But I tell you, He doesn't make bad changes. He makes changes only for the better. And there was a little house next door to the mission house earlier this week that they brought a big piece of equipment around and they knocked it down. I'm sure you heard about it, if not actually saw it. There were a lot of witnesses that turned up to behold the site. And I was a little bit nervous. I thought, you know, I should have called Billy Lowe and buttered him up a little bit before this all happened, because I wasn't sure if somebody wasn't going to send the piece of equipment over to the mission house next. But happily, it bypassed me. The mission house is still standing. But, you know, there was a house where they decided it just wasn't worth fixing up anymore, so they'd knock it down. Now, I have no idea what's going to go on in the place. But what if somebody came to your house and said, now, I'm going to condemn your house, I'm going to knock it down? Well, you'd be quite sad about that, wouldn't you? But what if they said, well, you know, I'm a very generous benefactor, and in place of your house that has gotten termites and has had damage from various hurricanes, and you've had all kinds of wild Americans come and visit you and damage your house over the years, in place of your house that is decrepit and falling apart, I'm going to build you a fantastic mansion. Oh, that wouldn't be too bad, would it? And tear down the old house and build a new house with lots of beautiful woodwork in and beautiful artwork, maybe one of those hand-painted maps of the Abaco Islands and all kinds of starfish hanging about on the walls and the jacuzzi out back where you could hang out. And we could go on and on all night talking about the creature comforts that we could put in a house. It would all depend on how much you trust the benefactor, the man coming and offering to build you a house. If he were someone who was trustworthy and very rich, but also very generous, and you knew him to be so, and you also knew him to be a man of taste, you might say, well, go ahead, knock down my old house, build me a new one. And you know something? God does something so much more wonderful. He comes to the sinner who is spiritually bankrupt. He comes to the person who has destroyed their life and marred it with sin. And he says, I'm going to give you a brand new life. Now, not the old life that's tattered and messed up. That life we put an end to at the cross. I'm going to give you a new life. And that's resurrection life. Life that will be with me in heaven for all eternity, God says. Life in a glorified body that won't wear out, that won't get sick, as unfortunately there are some sick on this island now. Life that is unending, not only eternal in duration, but eternal in quality. That's what God offers us. Now here's what he says here in verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father. And I want to just stop and think about that a moment, because we live in an unthankful world. We live in a world where people often forget to say thank you. Or even if they say it, they're just being polite. You know, they're not really that grateful in their heart many times. We're living in a world where a lot of people feel like the world owes them something. And visualize these athletes, you know. I don't mean to pick on them, but being a sports fan, sometimes I get a little bit frustrated how somebody who's making $20 million a year can go on national television and complain about how rough they have it. Now, it's just kind of hard for me to believe that people that do so little, get paid so much, and have everything that people tell us is desirable in this life, how they can come on and complain. It kind of astounds me, but again, I'll tell you that nothing in this world satisfies. And even if you could get all of this world, you wouldn't be satisfied either. So if I were one of those athletes without Christ, I'd be complaining too, because it wouldn't satisfy. But here he says, giving thanks unto the Father. Now, one of the first sins in the catalog of sins that Romans 1 lists about mankind is that when mankind knew God, they glorified Him not as God. In other words, man's greatest problem isn't that he didn't know there was a God, or that he didn't realize that he had to do with God. Mankind knew there was a God. But knowing there was a God, they glorified Him not as God. They didn't give Him His proper place as God. They didn't let God be God. They wanted to be God. they wanted to determine what their life would be like. Many people make that same mistake today. And Romans 1 goes on to say next, and neither were thankful. But here Paul says, giving thanks unto the Father. Well, what do you have reason to be thankful for, we might ask? Why should one give thanks unto the Father anyway? Well, let's see. Where do we start? He caused the sun to come up this morning, didn't he? And the beautiful thing about the sun, with all the millions of miles away it is from the earth, it's not too far away that we freeze. I mean, you being good Bahamians, you understand that. You know, you're living here in this wonderful warm place. You don't have to worry about freezing. A cold front comes through. You get a little bit of wind. You put on a sweater. Oh, that's cold. But you don't have to worry about your golf cart freezing up. You don't have to worry about shoveling 15 inches of snow. You're blessed. You live in an incredibly beautiful climate. And you know what? This planet's amazing, because not just in the Bahamas, but all the way around the planet, the Earth is far enough away from the sun that we don't get cooked, all like a bunch of conch fritters, you know? And the Earth is not only far enough away that we don't get cooked, it's not so far away that we all turn into popsicles, you know, Abaco people on a stick or something, I don't know what. The Lord has made this planet marvelously conducive to human life. In fact, there's no other planet in our solar system, or one that's known to man in any solar system, where we've yet found where people could live like we can here on Earth. God has made the beautiful water that keeps us alive. God has put the fish in the sea, which I'm very partial to. God has given wonderful land animals for man's benefit. God has allowed people to explore His creation. He's giving us minds to investigate and develop things that help human people. We are better off and we're living longer than people have for many millennia in the history of our planet. And this is all due to the providential blessings of God. So if we just said giving thanks unto the Father, when we think of all the general things that God does for all of mankind in giving life, like Paul says in Acts 17, in Him we live and move and have our being. If we just thought about those things, well, we'd have a lot to be thankful to God about, wouldn't we? But he gets more specific. He says, giving thanks unto the Father who has made us meet. Now that's an old Elizabethan English way of saying who has fitted us. Or one Greek translator says, who has qualified us. Well, you know, sometimes you get things in the mail and says, you've qualified. What have I qualified for? Oh, you've qualified for a sweepstakes. You could win $2 million. And suddenly you're looking out your window seeing if Ed McMahon's running up your front walk with balloons and a big check in his hand. I'm qualified. That's a great word. If you want to go for a job interview and somebody looks at your credentials and they say you're qualified, you would fit in this position. Well, he says, giving thanks unto the Father who has made us qualified, or who has qualified us. What has he qualified us to be? Well, he says, to be partakers in verse 12 of the inheritance of the saints in light. Now, let me ask you tonight, are you a saint? You know, a lot of people use that term kind of flippantly. If we do something nice for someone else, if we bring them an order of grouper fingers or something, they might say, if they're very hungry, oh, you're a saint. But really, if you talk to a religious person, particularly in some religions, they don't dole out that title lightly. They don't call someone saint unless probably they've been dead for a while, in some cases hundreds of years. And you know, they get a conclave of scholars and theologians and historians together and they investigate the life of this person, and if they meet certain criteria, they declare them a saint. Well, I'm thankful tonight that by the grace of God, I'm a Christian and not just a religious person. Because the Bible tells me that I don't have to wait till after I'm dead to become a saint. One of God's favorite ways of describing His people is in calling them saints. It's the same word that when you put it in a sentence in the Greek language, and it does many times in the New Testament, as an adjective, as a word that describes a noun. When you put it in a sentence as an adjective, we translate it holy. If you put it in a sentence as a noun and itself is the object of the attention, then it's translated saint, or more literally, a set apart one. And that brings me back to where I started. Are you a saint? Are you one who's been separated from the world, and not just separated from the world, but separated unto God? Now, a lot of people think that means geographical separation. They'll go into a monastery or a nunnery, a convent somewhere, and they'll try and separate themselves from the world. Maybe they'll go out to some kind of island off the coast of Panama or somewhere, not the island the survivor people are on, but another one, a deserted island, and they'll say, now I can be set apart from the world. But the problem is, it's like an old country music song says, wherever you go, there you are. And the problem is that the world, as the poet said of old, is too much with us. It doesn't matter if you closet yourself away in some building where other people can't get to you and where you can't see other people. You're going to find out, unless you're born again, you're a product of the world system. In fact, you're living under authority in this world. That's what verse 13 talks about. But first, I want to think a little more about what he's qualified us to. He says to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Now, if an attorney called you tonight and said, I'm from the law firm of Dewey, Cheatham, and Howe, and your Uncle Mo in the state of Utah has died, and you're a qualified recipient of the inheritance, would you be happy? Well, I'd at least be curious. I'd say, what did Uncle Mo in Utah own anyway? Since he left Abaco, I've kind of lost track of him. They'd say, well, don't worry. Uncle Mo had a platinum mine, you know. And he made tremendous gobs of money. And he had a place on the French Riviera. And he owned his own private island in another part of the Bahamas. And, you know, he had a big, fast speedboat and a wonderful Ferrari. And for days when he was just running his errands, a Porsche. But anyway, Uncle Mo had a lot of stuff. Then you'd say, wow, I'm qualified to partake of that inheritance. I'm going to get something of what my rich uncle owns. Well, here, there's true cause for thanksgiving because he says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be made partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. What has he made us qualified to inherit? Well, what God has set apart in glory. 1 Peter chapter 1 says that He has kept an inheritance for us which is incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away. The Lord Jesus spoke about this kind of treasure. He said, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths do eat and thieves break through and steal and rust corrupts, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, said the Lord Jesus, where it's thief-proof. Best burglar alarm system in the world. Thief will never get into heaven. And it's moth-proof. You don't need the exterminators. No moths in heaven. And it's rust-proof. In a humid climate like this, that may seem hard to conceive, but in glory, no rust, no depreciation, no fluctuations based on a recession or a depression or currency failure or who knows what else. Not affected by the price of crude oil. The inheritance God has set apart is so good that human language is at pains to explain it. Read the book of Revelation sometime and pay attention particularly to chapters 21 and 22 about Him describing the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness and the new Jerusalem, its capital city. And it's like it staggers the imagination and beggars human intelligence and language to describe what's there. I tell you something. God is a rich God. We sing it in Sunday school. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. That warms the cockles of my wife's heart, coming from a cattle family. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, the wealth in every mine, we sing. And when you look at this relatively small planet, and you look at the incredible natural and physical beauty that God has put in this earth, and we're seeing it only after it's been affected by sin, what is it going to be like to have an inheritance in light that doesn't fade away, that can't be stolen, that will never dissipate, that we can never lose, that's been prepared by God Himself for those that love Him. I tell you, that's real wealth. But He says, verse 13, in order to qualify us and make us fit to be partakers of this inheritance, what He had to do was mount a rescue operation. Verse 13 says, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. Now He says, first of all, He's delivered us. That could be just as well translated, He has rescued us. Now, if I said to you on the way to meeting tonight, I rescued Glenn. You might say, well, what was going to happen? Was Charmaine coming after him with a frying pan or something? I say, no, it wasn't bad. Oh, did he fall off a dock and he was in the water and he was about to drown and you jumped in and saved him? I say, no. I say, he was just walking down the street. Well, you'd say, what on earth did you rescue him from then? When we use that word rescue, there's an implied element of danger. When the Bible uses that word deliverance, that's the idea that we're delivered from some kind of danger, from some kind of bondage, perhaps. To be rescued, it's a great thing. You know, when I heard a little while ago in the news about that newspaper reporter, Jill something, I forget her last name, she was a reporter, and they were holding her for a few months. And with all the poor hostages that have been executed, I thought, oh, we probably won't see that girl alive again. You know, it's terrible. Many of these people taken off the streets and murdered in all kinds of ways. But then to hear that she had actually been rescued and that the army was able to get a hold of her and bring her back. What a wonderful story that is. When you hear about people like that man in the coal mine in West Virginia a few months ago, that was down there in the explosion and there was a cave-in and everyone had given up hope of any of these people surviving. And yet, the glorious news came back. One was rescued. It's a great word, isn't it? If a ship goes down and you hear, all hands are lost, what sad news that is. How much greater to hear, the ship was in jeopardy, the ship foundered, the ship sank, but all were rescued. It has a wonderful sound in our ears, doesn't it? And He says here, this is exactly what God has done for us. He's delivered us. He's rescued us. Now, what has He rescued us from? Well, He says He's rescued us from the power of darkness. And He uses a word there that we could translate authority of darkness. You see, in this world, people like to think that they're free. And they like to think that they can do whatever they please with their lives. Especially if they get any kind of material prosperity, they think, well, now I don't have any impediments, anything to hold me back. I can do whatever I please. But you know something? The honest truth of the matter is that there's no one free. You're going to be somebody's slave in this world. Because there's a great spiritual conflict going on between light and darkness. There's a tremendous spiritual war between the forces that are loyal to the Almighty God of the universe and the forces that have rebelled against Him, that are trying to pull down as many human souls with them ere they're consigned to their final judgment in the lake of fire. They're trying to make and wreak as much havoc as they can on this planet as possible. And so some of those who think that they're the strongest on this planet, who think they're the most educated or the most intelligent or physically the most able, the truth is, they're in bondage. The Lord Jesus told the Pharisees this. The Pharisees thought they were God's fair-haired children, that they were God's favorites. They were so righteous and they were better than anyone else. They were chassidim, upright ones, they thought. And yet the Lord Jesus said, you're slaves. You're slaves to sin. Because whosoever practices sin, said the Lord Jesus, is the slave of sin. Well, you know something? It's not just Pharisees. We could say it about the Sadducees. We could say it about the Herodians. We could say it about the Essenes. We could say it about every group of people, ancient and modern, including everyone in the sound of my voice tonight. that each one of us is a sinner. Each one of us commits sins, not just occasionally, but it's the repeated normal thing in our lives. Sinning to a human being is like breathing. It's what we practice. And we pretend it's not that bad, and we compare ourselves maybe to others that we think are worse, and we try not to think about it, but the Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so being sinners, we're held in the dread sway of the power of darkness. We're under the authority of the prince of the power of the air, and yet here comes the rescuer. You know, it'd be a horrible thing to be living under tyranny. I've been reading lately a little bit about Soviet Russia, the USSR, back when Russia was ruled by communism. And Russia is far from perfect today. They have their problems like every nation of the world. But you know, under that communist regime, particularly under Joseph Stalin, it was so hard for people. They were kept in bondage. And you weren't free to speak your mind, and you weren't free to say what you liked. And if you did, or if you were even thought to be disloyal, they might send you off to Siberia to work in one of the gulags, one of their concentration camps. And they do horrible things to people in those places. Terrible to be in bondage. Thank God for the government of the Bahamas, which is free. Thank God for the United States and for Canada and the United Kingdom and other countries in the West that have freedom, that we can openly come together and worship and preach the Word of God. That's a great privilege. That's why the Word of God tells us to pray for those who are in authority in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and to obey them as much as we can in also obeying the Lord. But here there's a worse tyranny than Stalin, worse than Hitler, worse than Mao Zedong, worse than Pol Pot, worse than Saddam Hussein, worse than any dictator in the history of the world, is this power of darkness. A power which people have tried to break free from, people have tried to get out from this power, but this power made them afraid and kept them in bondage all their lifetime, said Hebrews 2, kept them in the bondage of fear. Why? Through fear of death. And they were held in the fear of death. And being afraid to die, man turns to all kinds of false religions and all kinds of idols and all kinds of philosophies and all kinds of human ideas and never has any assurance that he can break free from the power of darkness. But here he says there's a way out. There's a rescue operation that's been mounted. And it will be entirely successful for whoever will want to be rescued. Who hath delivered us, he says, from the power of darkness. And he's not just taken us out of that dark realm. He doesn't just separate us away from this world, which is reserved for judgment. He separates us unto himself. He's translated us from the power of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. Now you know about translation here, don't you? I see some of these workmen walking up and down the roads during the week, and I listen very carefully to what they're saying, and I say, man, you know, sometimes Bahamians lay words on me that I'm not familiar with, but I don't understand a single word these fellows are saying. And then I realize, they're Haitian. They speak Creole. Now, if I were a Haitian and my only language was Creole, and I stood up here tonight and that's what I was speaking, and probably you wouldn't understand the word I said, or maybe only a few words at best. You'd say, what we need is a translator. Now, what does a translator do? Well, he takes a word from one language, and he moves it, in a sense, into a word in another language. So, I don't know any Creole. I'll switch to Spanish, a language I have studied a little bit. If you say the word agua in Spanish, you'd say, yo quiero agua. Oh, he said, I want water. So you'd say, very good, we understand, because someone has translated. Someone took that word agua that we didn't understand, and they moved it over into the sphere that we could understand in our own language. And here he says, he's translated us. He's moved us out of one sphere, the king, the authority of darkness, the power of darkness, and he's moved us over into the kingdom of his dear Son. Or as it's more literally translated, he has translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. F.F. Bruce translates it, the kingdom of the Son whom he loves so dearly. That's a wonderful move. I think about the old Jefferson's theme song, well, we're moving on up, you know, to a deluxe apartment they were singing about. I'm moving on up to a much better place than an apartment. I've been moved by the grace of God from the power of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of God's love. Now, is it a worthwhile move to make? Well, absolutely it's a worthwhile move to make. Because while there's fear and there's bondage and there's pain and there's suffering and there's tears under the authority of darkness, we are under a cruel taskmaster that wants to destroy us, that will give us beautiful things even in life to try and distract us and keep us away from God, that our souls might eventually be eternally damned. That's what life is like under the tyranny of the power of darkness. I tell you, Satan can't give you anything that's worth having. Some people say, you know, like John Milton said, the great poet in Paradise Lost, he puts the words into Satan's mouth in his poem, better to rule in hell than to serve in heaven. That's a lie. That's a fallacy. Because Satan's not ruling in hell. When he's cast into the lake of fire, that's going to be solitary confinement, an eternal punishment for him. And everybody else that is drugged down with him, from the beast and the false prophet on up to everyone who's died without Christ, died without taking him as their Savior, everyone who's died without having bowed the knee and said, my Lord and my God, to Jesus Christ, and asking him to save them based on what he did on the cross, they're taken to hell, and it's not raining, folks. It's not being top dog. It's being punished for all eternity, going to a horrible place where the flame is never quenched, where the worm dieth not, says the Scripture, where it's called by the Lord Jesus Himself, outer darkness. Well, I tell you, if you're under the authority of darkness tonight, if you're under the power of that hegemony, that rule, the best experiences you have in this life are all the good you're ever going to get. Because when you pass out of this world, eternity is going to be unremitting, unrelenting, unrelieved darkness and suffering. What a horrible thing that will be. But it doesn't have to be so. Because God wants to rescue us, wants to deliver us from that authority. He doesn't even call it a kingdom. Because Satan's not a king, he's a usurper. He's a pretender to the throne. He's a fake and a sham. And the Lord Jesus wants to move people and rescue them from that thraldom, that dictatorship of darkness, and move them over into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Now, is that kingdom better? Oh, immeasurably so. Because in that kingdom, we become beneficiaries of the love of God. And you know something? We sing a hymn sometimes, and it's true. No one ever cared for me like Jesus. There's no other friend so kind as He. No one else could take the sin and darkness from me. Oh, how much He cared for me. The Lord Jesus loves with an everlasting love. Another hymn says, O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in Thee. I give Thee back the life I owe, that in Thy depth its flow may richer, fuller be. The Lord Jesus moves us into the kingdom of His love, and I tell you, it's better. Now, if you get moved from this authority of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love, it doesn't mean you're going to get materially more prosperous in this life. It doesn't mean you're going to be wealthier or necessarily healthier or even more respected. In fact, the Lord Jesus was very clear with His first followers. He told them, in the world you will have tribulation. So if you turn to the Lord Jesus and receive Him as your Savior, your life may not get better. It might get worse in some senses, as far as problems go, as far as trials go, as far as difficulties go. But I'll tell you one major change. Whatever tribulations come, the Lord Jesus finishes that verse in John 16. He says, in the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. You see, if you go through a trial without Christ, well, you have no assurance it's ever going to work out. You have no assurance that life is ever going to be any better than it is right now. If you go through a trial with the Lord Jesus Christ, you have one who says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. You have one who says, I'm going to be with you always, and I'm going to carry you through. I'm going to give you the strength. I'm going to give you the grace. I'm going to give you the mercy. I'm going to be good to you. And eventually, I'm going to take you home, and you're going to enjoy that inheritance among the saints in light. I tell you, to be in the Lord Jesus' kingdom is a lot better. I said you're going to be a slave to somebody. But instead of being a slave to sin and the power of darkness, when you come into the kingdom of the Son of His love, you're made a bondslave of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul wasn't ashamed to call himself that. Because you belong to the best of all masters. One who will love you, one who will take care of you, one who will take you home to heaven. The Lord is so good. Now we must ask ourselves, in being thankful to the Lord for doing all this, at what cost the rescue? You know, there have been times in wars and such where people have been rescued, but those who went out to rescue them themselves, in rescuing the hostages, some of them were killed. I think about the famous raid on Entebbe in 1976 when the Israelis flew into Uganda at night, and in a very daring raid, they rescued a bunch of these hostages from Idi Amin and from the Palestinian terrorists that were there holding them. But in that raid, a very prominent and promising young commando, very intelligent man, Yonatan Netanyahu, older brother of Benjamin Netanyahu, who is now a prominent member of parliament in Israel and leader of the Likud party. In that rescue attempt, he paid for it with his life. And you know something, in this rescue attempt that Colossians speaks about, there's an even greater price than that. Because in order to deliver us from the power of darkness and translate us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself had to die. God didn't send somebody else to come and rescue us. The Lord Himself descended. And having descended, He became a man. And being found in fashion as a man, He became obedient even unto the point of death, and even the death of the cross, says Philippians 2. The Lord Jesus would come and to rescue us, He would put Himself in harm's way and willingly go to the cross. It wasn't, will I die or will I not die? The Lord Jesus knew He was coming to die. But in that death were the very seeds of His victory. Because in that death, the Lord Jesus satisfied a holy God in respect to sin. The Lord poured out on Him the wrath of a sin-hating God against all our iniquities. And the Lord Jesus paid for them until He could say, it is finished, and give up the ghost and be laid in the tomb. And then to put the exclamation point on His triumph to let us know He was who He claimed to be and the work is indeed finished. 3 days later, the Lord Jesus arose again from the dead. And now He promises to whoever will come to Him in repentance, that is, who says of themselves, Lord, You're right about me. I'm held in the power of darkness. I need a deliverer. I need a rescuer. I need Your help. I need You not just to improve me or make me better or to accept my good works. All my righteousnesses, the Word of God says, are as filthy rags. I need You to come in and be my life. I need You to save me. I need You to give me this eternal life. If you're serious with God, no matter what words you use, the Lord Jesus will credit to your account that great payment made at Calvary. All of the righteous wealth, if you will, all of that righteousness that the Lord Jesus has will be laid to your account, will be put on your side. And when God looks at you, He'll see you, says the Bible, in Christ. One day He'll absolutely complete the victory by not only having saved your soul and your spirit, the inner man, but He's actually going to save your body. Now you might look around at some of the bodies around here and say, well, they're not much worth saving there. You might look at the preacher and say, why wouldn't one his body? But the Lord Jesus is going to do a marvelous transformation to these bodies. He's going to give us bodies like His body. Glorious bodies, says the Bible, that are fitted to be in God's presence, enjoying this inheritance of the saints and light for all eternity. What a wonderful God. I'll ask you the question again, are you a saint? Are you one who's set apart from the world unto God for His good pleasure? Well, if you are, if you say, yes, I've been saved, I'm a saint, that's what the Word of God calls me, then you're supposed to live for His pleasure. That puts definite demands on our lives as believers. And if you're not yet a saint, come to Him tonight. This rescue offer is for a limited time only, because the Lord Jesus is coming again, and the day of grace will close. Make sure you're not left behind. I'd like to just sing in closing tonight. I'll say a brief prayer, then we'll sing a couple verses here from hymn number 315 in the choice hymn book, Lead Me to Calvary. I want to sing the first and the fourth verses. Let me pray first. Father, we just pray that as the Word of God goes forth tonight, that hearts would be convicted, that the lost would be drawn to Christ, and that believers would be edified and rejoice in Him. We ask it for Thy glory in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Hymn number 315, Lead Me to Calvary. We want to sing verses 1 and 4. I'll read the first verse. King of my life, I crown Thee now. Thine shall the glory be. Lest I forget Thy thorn-crowned brow, lead me to Calvary. Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget Thine agony. Lest I forget Thy love for me, lead me to Calvary. Verses 1 and 4 of hymn 315, please.